The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 5. We continue our study in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. The rules are very simple. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Recognizing that on any given Sunday morning, certain people wind up in Baraka Church much against their will. They have been coerced. They've been in some kind of a trade-out. Someone is gambling. And, of course, they really don't want to be here. I look into those faces almost every Sunday, and I sympathize. But I wasn't in on the deal. It wasn't my idea in the first place. So you'll just have to go along with our procedures. If at nothing else, you'll learn a little poise and perhaps develop a little presence that will help you in the future somewhere along the line. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying so far in the book of Revelation the concept of historical trends. We happen to live in the church age, the dispensation of the royal family of God, in which there is no prophecy. In the entire Word of God, there is no prophecy with regard to the church age. The church age is the dispensation of the mystery. It is the calling out of a royal family of God for our Lord's third royal patent. All dispensations prior to the church age had historical trends based on prophecy. All dispensations after the church age, the same. We hear as the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the second advent, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. In both the tribulation and the millennium, there is, of course, a great deal of prophecy. In fact, Revelation chapter 6 through 18 will give us the detailed account of the historical trends of the tribulation. And, of course, since the book of Revelation was written for the church, all of these have applications to us, though we will not participate in the tribulation at all. We will be in heaven, as we have seen, receiving our OERs at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, there is no prophecy in this dispensation, which means that all historical trends of the church age depend upon the volition of the individual believer. The believer making good decisions lives under God's game plan, which is the divine dynasphere. Gate one is the filling of the Spirit. Gate two is basic impersonal love, the beginning of virtue. Gate three, enforced and genuine humility. The three together support the momentum gate of God's plan, which is gate four, perception and application of doctrine. The filling of the Holy Spirit at gate one provides the necessary IQ. Objectivity comes from gate two, and gate three provides the principle of teachability. There is no blessing in life. There is no basis for happiness. There is nothing in life worthwhile without humility. Arrogance destroys any success, any prosperity, any blessing of any kind, and turns it and distorts it into something which is disastrous to the individual. So humility is one of the great keys, and we have been studying that in this context where our Lord humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Momentum in the Christian life comes from gate four, the perception and application of Bible doctrine. Gate five, it begins with love of God, and for those who persist in residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, this eventually becomes occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, which is the basis for all motivational virtue in life. Gate six is right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven is category three, love and friendship. This is also the crystallization of integrity in the life and true morality, in contrast to pseudo-morality, which is evil. And of course, gate eight is the ultimate, the attainment of maturity, super grace A, super grace B, ultra super grace. This is the basis for good decisions, and all historical uptrends are based on residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Satan, since he has become the ruler of this world with the fall of man, has in his genius invented a tremendous system for the administration of the rulership of this world. Cosmic 1, with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, and Cosmic 2, with its nine gates of interlocking systems of hatred. And this is where most believers today are living, as indicated by the historical trends in these United States at this time. We are a client nation to God, therefore very sensitive to the volition of the believer. All downtrends are based upon believers living in the cosmic system. And the tragic thing is that so many believers in their arrogance assume they are living a great Christian of life because they are moral, and from their morality comes the arrogance of self-righteousness, the basis for motivational evil, and from that, of course, comes the crusader arrogance, which is so destructive and departs from what God has planned for this dispensation. And therefore, all historical downtrends are based upon believers living inside the cosmic system. True morality is motivational and functional virtue, one based upon our priesthood, the other based on our ambassadorship, one based upon our relationship with God, the other based upon our relationship with people inside the divine dynasphere. This will be the subject coming up very shortly in our context. Now, as far as we have gone in this passage, we have noted many of the principles related to the eight things which are found in heaven as a result of the rapture or the resurrection of the church. Let's begin our corrected translation with verse 1. Note the translation as far as we have gone through verse 8. Then I saw in the right hand of him, God the Father, this is an anthropomorphism, who was sitting on the throne, a book. This is the doomsday book, the book of the historical trends of the tribulation. Remember that the book of Revelation is a textbook of history, a textbook of world history, beginning with AD 96 and the Antonine Caesars and going to the end of time. It as a textbook of history, it therefore relates doctrine to historical trends in any given generation and any specific dispensation. And of course, the trends of history always began with chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Revelation, where we have historical trends of this dispensation, no prophecy. And the principle, which is so apparent in what we have studied, Jesus Christ controls history. Man is the product of his own decisions, not his environment. As goes the believer, so goes the historical trends. Good decisions result in historical prosperity. Bad decisions on the part of believers result in historical disaster. And we learned all of this in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. We also learned that Jesus Christ continues to control history in hypostatic union. It is obvious as God that Jesus Christ controlled history. But now that he is the God-man, he continues to control history in the church age. And then, of course, chapter 5 begins with the rapture of the church, which is one of the things we see in heaven. And in chapters 5 and 6, which we are studying, we have the eight things in heaven before the tribulation, or during the time the tribulation is occurring on earth. And then from chapters 4 and 5, beginning in chapter 6, and going through 18, the historical trends of the tribulation, then the second advent of Christ, And then from chapters 19 and 20, the historical trends of the millennium. And then, of course, chapters 21 and 22, how history terminates. And everything that will ever happen in history is very well delineated in the book of Revelation. We learn, for example, that there will be many wars until the second advent of Christ, and that man does not have the capability of stopping war, and the only way he can be protected and guarantee his freedom is to do well in war. And to do well in war, there must be a very strong military establishment. So freedom through military victory is one of the principles found in this particular concept. We also will begin to notice the other things that result from man's inability to handle his own circumstances. And we will see man's trend towards self-destruction and the fact that the human race would long ago have destroyed itself were it not for the fact of the grace of God and the provision of client nations. But all of that is a future concept. Verse 2, then I saw a powerful angel. Well, we saw the doomsday book in verse 1, written on both sides, having been sealed with seven seals. And these seven seals will be the story of the historical trends of the tribulation. Then I saw a powerful angel. This is an angelic herald known as the King of Arms. And throughout the book of Revelation, interpretation depends upon understanding the tremendous order of battle given among elect angels. There are literally millions and millions and perhaps even billions of elect angels. They are all divided into two categories. First of all, there is the army of elect angels, and then there is the college of heralds among the elect angels. In the army, we have an order of battle beginning with Jesus Christ as the Lord of hosts. He is number one in the army of elect angels. He is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Number two are the archangels whom we have recently studied, Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, and so on. They command angelic armies. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, we'll spend a great deal of time with Michael as the archangel who commands the army that protects Israel. Number three in the order of battle are the so-called 24 elders, who are actually 24 general staff officers. They are very pertinent in the passage we are studying. And then number four, called the hosts. And included in the hosts, the armies, are the many, many functions of angels that have to do with guardian angelship and so on. On the other side, we have the College of Heralds. The Lord Jesus Christ is number one in the College of Heralds as the angel called the angel messenger of the Lord. And as the angel of the Lord, he is number one. Number two is the category called seraph. The seraphim or seraphs are angels with six wings. Out of the millions and millions of angels, perhaps 50 have wings. Wings are a sign of rank, and angels do not generally have wings. In fact, very rarely. But the seraph is the six-winged angel, the highest of all angel, angelic creatures. And we have studied some of the seraphs. One of them, of course, is in verse 2 as the powerful angel. He is a king of arms. Next to that would be the four angelic heralds, and they are also in the College of Heralds and are seraphs. Number three are the pursuivant officers. They are cherubs and have four wings. We have noted them in some detail. And, of course, number four are the pursuivant messengers, the rank and file. We will see a great deal of them as we get progress in our study of the book of Revelation. But this order of battle is extremely important and as far as our interpretation is concerned. And the powerful angel that we see in chapter 5, verse 2, is the angelic herald known as the King of Arms. There are two of them. Therefore, there are at least six seraphs. All six, of course, are higher than rank than Lucifer, who was a cherub. Then I saw a powerful angel announcing with a great voice, "Who is worthy to break its seals and open the book?" This is the doomsday book of the tribulation, the historical trends of Daniel's 70th week. Verse 3, "And no one, angelic creature or homo sapien, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, we studied Sheol or Hades under the earth, was able to open the doomsday book or to read it, see it. And so I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the book, that is, the doomsday book with the seven seals denoting prophetically the historical trends of the tribulation, or to see it, that is, to read it, to view its contents. Verse 5, then one of the angelic staff, that is, one of the angelic staff officers, one of the 24 elders, said to me, ordered me, stop weeping, stop crying. Look here, the lion from the tribe of Judah, our Lord's title under his second royal patent, the root of David, our Lord's first royal patent as eternal God, has won the victory and is qualified to begin opening the book and its seven seals. Verse 6, then I saw a ram as one who had been killed as a sacrifice, a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the Lamb of God, Savior, but the one who controls history as a result of his strategic victory on the cross. Standing in the middle of the throne with the four angelic heralds and in the middle of the angelic staff officers, and he, our Lord Jesus Christ, had seven horns. We have studied the seven horns in detail. It refers to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ controls history in the first four dispensations as eternal God, in the last three as the God-man in hypostatic union. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which have been sent out to the entire world. God the Holy Spirit as the power system in the divine dynasphere. Verse 7, then he, our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, came and took it, that is the doomsday book, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That would be, of course, God the Father. Verse 8, and when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, had taken the book, the doomsday book, the four angelic heralds and the 24 angelic staff officers fell down before the lamb or ram, and each one had a lyre, a stringed instrument like a guitar, and libation cups made of gold full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That brings us up to date. That has been about 10 days in studying the first 8 verses. Now we resume our study this morning with the song. The song of the angelic hierarchy. In the King James, it sounds like this. And they sung, we would say sang, but 200 or 300 years ago, they would said ain't and sung. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. End quote. So much for the King James. Now we begin our study with the, first of all, the sequential use of the conjunction chi, K-A-I. This is the way it looks in the Greek. The conjunction chi is translated here then. With this, we have the present active indicative of the verb eido, which in the Greek looks like this. That would be A-I-D-O. And it means to sing. And these are real pros, as we have seen, in musicianship. We have already seen in the previous verse how great they were with their musical instruments. We also learned the principle that everyone should have outside enthusiasms, whether it's music or something else. And please notice that as they sing with magnificent voices. This is the implication of eido in the Greek. These are not amateurs. These are people who are well-trained and who have magnificent voices. Now, this does not exclude people who cannot carry a tune when it comes to group singing in a congregation. The important thing is your mental attitude, who controls your life, like God the Holy Spirit, and your enthusiasm. But we're going to learn quite a few things from this new hymn that has not as yet been sung, but it will be sung in the future, and we will be there to witness it in resurrection bodies. Then they sang. The futuristic present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already occurring. The active voice, the angelic hierarchy composed of the four angelic heralds and the 24 angelic staff officers produce the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of music as an expression of worship. The accusative singular direct object is composed of two words. First of all, the adjective kainos, which means new in species. This song is absolutely new. It has never been sung yet in heaven, and it will not be sung until the future. That would be K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos, new in species. And then we have oide, which is the Greek word for song. Looks like this in the Greek, O-I-D-E. They sang a brand new song, one that had never been sung before. And this, of course, means that it is very significant in relationship to what happens in the rest of the book of Revelation. Then they sang a brand new song. And, of course, what follows is the present active participle of the verb lego, which means to say, to speak, to communicate, has many similar type meanings, L-E-G-O. And, of course, the King James translates it saying, and that's all right. That's a legitimate translation. If you understand that only the lyrics are presented to us, we do not, of course, hear the actual music. The saying simply means the lyrics are as follows. We are not going to hear them sing it. We are merely going to be told from John what the lyrics of this future song happen to be. When the participle is not accompanied by a noun, it may function as a substantive, and that's exactly how it is translated here. And so we're going to translate it, for that is the idiom and the meaning with the verb eido. The lyrics are as follows. They sang a new song. The lyrics are as follows. This scene in heaven during the tribulation was anticipated by David in Psalm 144:9 when he said, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a lyre of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. And we note our first principle then in verse 9. Only lyrics are given in the Word of God. Obviously, music is not written. And the principle, of course, is obvious. The lyrics are far more important than the melody. Lyrics are addressed to the thinking of the soul, while the melody speaks to the emotion of the soul, which makes music such a wonderful thing. And I want to qualify the word music. I do not include a lot of things like rock. So we have, of course, here the lyrics only, and which means when we are studying the Word of God, our emotions must not get involved before our thinking. We must learn what is there and then respond to it emotionally for worship. Emotion must always be a responder in worship. And perception of Bible doctrine is a form of worship, the most important form. Emotions are designed to respond to thought and never to supersede thought like the holy rollers. In worship, the melody is not to be ignored. In fact, we never ignore melodies. We have made our own hymnology just to pick up and get some decent melodies. In worship, the melody is not to be ignored, but the fact remains that lyrics speak to thought. Lyrics involve thinking. Melody speaks to the emotions of the soul. All great hymns of worship balance out between doctrinal lyrics and great melody and harmony by which the words of the hymn are imprinted in the mind. This is a song of victory, a hymn of our Lord's worthiness to open the doomsday book, and therefore the great emphasis on the lyrics, not, of course, the melody. Well, we begin by discovering what the lyrics are. We begin with the present active indicative of the verb eimi. The hymn is addressed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the translation of E-I-M-I, you are, referring to Christ. The static present represents a condition which perpetually exists. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. The worthiness of our Lord from the victory of his first advent, the great strategic victory. And this strategic victory, of course, began with a hypostatic union, our Lord's residence and function in the prototype divine dynasphere after his virgin birth, his kenosis, his impeccability, his saving work on the cross, followed by his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, and award of his third royal patent. As we have seen this week, the insertion of the church age was to provide a royal family for our Lord's third royal patent. Next comes the predicate nominative axios. You are worthy. Looks like this in the Greek. A-X-Z-I-O-S. You are worthy. The worthiness of our Lord was the subject of chapter 1 and periodically will be brought out in the middle part of the book of Revelation. Then next we have the aorist active infinitive of the verb lambano, which means to take or to seize. In this case, it was taken. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. To receive. The aorist tense is a constantive aorist, contemplating the action of the verb in its entirety, the few moments it took for our Lord to take from the hand of God the Father the doomsday book of the tribulation. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action. This is what we call an infinitive of actual result. As a result of our Lord's strategic victory on the cross during his first advent, his work in saving us, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, he is now worthy to take the book and to break open its seals. The breaking of the seals indicates once again that Jesus Christ controls history. With this infinitive, we have the accusative neuter singular of the word biblion, which meant a scroll, or in modern English, we would say a book. B-I-B-L-I-O-N. It isn't actually a scroll, but book will do very well, as long as you understand that this book unrolls, it doesn't open like books of the 20th century. You are worthy to take the book, the doomsday book containing the historical trends of the tribulation presented prophetically. Next we have a connective chi, followed by the aorist active infinitive of anoigo. Anoigo means here to break open, in the breaking open of the seals. N-A-N-A-N-O-I-G-O. Anoigo. And anoigo means breaking the seals. The constantive aorist over the next 5 or 6 chapters, we will see what happens in the breaking of the seals. In chapter 6, 6 of the seals are broken. And the rest of the tribulation through chapter 18 is the 7th seal of the book, with breakdowns, of course, into categorical historical disasters. The accusative plural direct object from sphragis means seal, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. Sphragis was a word that only the Greeks could correctly pronounce. So obviously it was one of the words they used when on guard duty. When someone would approach, the guard would say, "Halt," and "Who goes there?" And then, of course, they would hear the word, "Philos, a friend." All right, what's the password, Philos? And they always had something that only the Greeks could pronounce, like sphragis. Because the Persians couldn't pronounce it. They could never pronounce the PH in the Greek. And therefore, if the friend happened to be a Persian trying to get into the Greek camp, all he got for his trouble was a javelin through the guts. So it was very important how you pronounce Greek in those days. And to break its seals, he says, each seal is a trend of the tribulation which cannot be broken until after the church is removed by the rapture or resurrection. And this emphasizes the concept that prophecy determines historical trends in both the tribulation and in the millennium. So far, this is what we have. And they sang a new song. The lyrics are as follows. You are worthy to take the book, the doomsday book, and to break its seals, break open its seals, which is the prophetical presentation of the historical trends. Now there is a reason for this, and the reason is given. We start with the causal conjunctive. There are many uses of hoti, but here it has a causal use. H-O-T-I. And it is correctly translated, because. And then we have the aorist passive indicative of an Attic Greek verb. And the Attic Greek verb looks like this, sphato. That's S-P-H. That's what always got the Persians, that P-H. A-T-T-O. Sphato. And sphato is a word, a very high-class verb, from Athens, also from Ionia, and it was even used in Aeolia. But in the time that John was writing, we have sort of a bastard Greek called Koine. Not a Holy Ghost language, as so many people try to say, but a sort of a gutter language. And they couldn't pronounce sphato in that day either, so they had to change it to sphadzo. And almost every lexicon today fails to recognize the greatness of this word and how it was corrupted. You see, when you put a Z in, you always corrupt the word. This is S-P-H-A-Z-O. And they couldn't say sphato. They had to say sphadzo. They were already buzzing their words. Because you were sphadzo, sacrificed. Sacrificed to the point of death. This is a word for sacrifices, animal, and in the case of our Lord, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It takes the 3 hours when our Lord was bearing our sins on the cross and gathers them up into one entirety. Now remember that human life is imputed by God to each person in the human race. No matter where they live, no matter where they're born, if they are category Homo sapien, human life is imputed immediately after birth to the human soul. And that human life remains in that soul forever. Whether the person in eternity winds up in heaven or in hell, there will always be human life in the soul. The soul is in the body. And of course, physical death is when the soul leaves the body. And when it does, it takes human life with it. Human life is indestructible. It resides in the soul forever. At the same time that God imputes, immediately after birth, human life to each one of us, simultaneously he imputed Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. Each one of us has an old sin nature, which we have studied in the past, which comes from the chromosomes of the male. And is so passed on in copulation. So there is a genetically formed old sin nature. And Adam's original sin, which was the source of the old sin nature, immediately is imputed to it. That means that at the point of physical life, we have spiritual death. We are dead spiritually, so that if anyone dies before reaching accountability, he automatically goes to heaven. This solves the problem of children who die. Now, this is, of course, the grace of God and the wisdom of God. But there was another reason for it, apart from the accountability principle. And it has to do with the fact that arrogance creeps in so many ways. The bragamony, called a testimony, in which people talk about being the worst sinners in town, et cetera, ad nauseum. Actually, personal sins, all personal sins, were never imputed to any of us. Our personal sins are real. We committed them. They are from our own volition related to the old sin nature. The old sin nature is the source of temptation. The volition is the source of sin. We actually committed them, and they are real sins. But they have never been imputed to us for judgment. Our spiritual death came from the imputation of Adam's sin. And this means that personal sin, all of our personal sins, past, present, and future, the ones that had not been committed, ours, were all imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. All personal sins were judged at the cross. That's why we rebound by simply naming our sins. We are naming a case that has already gone to court. Our sins were judged on the cross. And that's why the Bible says, whosoever believeth, because faith is a non-meritorious system of perception which is totally devoid of any works or ability. It does not depend on IQ. Both rationalism and empiricism depend upon the IQ of the subject, but faith depends upon the merit of the object. And the object of faith and salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now it took 3 hours for our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire world and to be judged for them. A darkness covered the land at that time. No one saw the terrible humiliation of our perfect Lord bearing our sins. But they could hear the screams, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, this could be heard time and time again. God the Father forsook God the Son because He was made sin for us. God the Holy Spirit forsook God the Son because He was bearing our sins. He was being judged for us. And so during that moment, those 3 hours, they are gathered up into one entirety in this constant everest of Sfatzel or Sfato. And of course, it took three hours when Christ received the imputation of our sins and their judgment, and it's all gathered up into one concept for the moment. The passive voice, Christ received the action of the verb on the cross. He received the imputation of our sins as per Sfato, and was judged for them by God the Father. He was judged for the sins of the entire world. That's why the Scripture says, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The indicative mood is declarative for the dogmatic statement of doctrine. And you will note the importance of the passive voice, which emphasizes the fact that Christ received the judgment of our sins on the cross. And therefore, He became our substitute, and as our substitute, the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And then the passage goes on with a connective chi and then the aorist active indicative of the verb agorazo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's A-G-A-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo. And it means to purchase. It is actually the word for redemption. It means to purchase from the slave market of sin. And you have purchased. You purchased. The word us is not found in the original manuscript. And the ellipsis, of course, is because of the emotional state of John at this moment. Obviously, it refers to anyone who has believed in Christ. It refers to the entire world, but only those who believe in Christ understand and appreciate its significance. And you have redeemed or purchased mankind. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist. It views the saving work of Christ on the cross in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, namely the salvation of all members of the human race who personally believe in Jesus Christ. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb when He was on the cross, bearing our sins, being judged for them. And this is the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. So the declarative indicative mood is for a dogmatic statement of doctrine in the field of soteriology. And with this, we have the dative of possession from the noun theos, T-H-E-O-S, which of course refers to God and is translated for God. You have, and you purchased mankind or redeemed mankind for God. The dative of possession is a Greek idiom. The ordinary case for possession is the genitive. So the dative of possession is a Greek idiom for which we have no exact equivalent, excuse me, in the English. It is actually what we call personal interest, particularized to the point of ownership. The dative of possession is an extension of the dative of indirect object to the point of ownership. And now that Christ has purchased us on the cross, we belong to God forever from the moment we believe in Christ. There is nothing we can do to lose our so great salvation. And they sang a new song saying, the lyrics are as follows. You are worthy to take the book, the doomsday book of the tribulation, and to break its seals, the prophetical presentation of the historical trends of the tribulation. Because you were sacrificed, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, And you purchased or you redeemed human beings for God. And the means of doing so is given in a prepositional phrase, and plus the instrumental of haima. N plus haima. E-N plus H-A-I-M-A. We recently have studied the doctrine of the blood of Christ, and we have seen that blood is used for literal blood, but in the case of our Lord's work on the cross, while he did some bleeding when he was nailed to the cross, the blood has to do with redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, his work in bearing our sins. Redemption directed toward sin, propitiation directed toward God, and of course, the most important, reconciliation directed toward man as the presentation of the gospel. And so we have N plus the instrumental of haima plus the possessive genitive of su, S-U, the personal pronoun, translated by means of your blood. We studied first the doctrine of the blood in Romans 3. Then we studied the doctrine of blood and water in 1 John 5. Then we studied the doctrine of the blood, literal and figurative, in Revelation 1. We have studied in connection with these three developments of the subject, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of propitiation. Therefore, you should be well thoroughly enmeshed in that particular subject, and we do not have to develop it. Needless to say, the blood of Christ refers to his entire saving work. It is not his literal blood which was shed. It was his work in bearing our sins. The categories of human beings who are redeemed follows at the end of this verse. It starts with a prepositional phrase that carries throughout the rest of the verse. Ek plus the ablative of pas and phule is the beginning of it. Ek, ek, that's the preposition, plus the ablative. And then we have pas for all being the adjective. And we began with the word phule, P-H-U-L-E, meaning tribes. And of course we translate that from every tribe. And this refers, of course, to the nation Israel. Salvation is first offered to Israel, since they are the original client nation. It refers to every tribe of Israel, hence Jews are constantly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. And the scattering of Israel does not hinder their evangelism, their positive volition at God consciousness, or their response to the gospel when they hear it and believing in him. The connective conjunction chi continues the concept. Phule refers only to Israel. And from every people. The word people is first of all, we have the word language, glossa, indicating that people had to be divided into languages. G-L-O-S-S-A. By everyone speaking the same language, originally, they became very self-destructive. They entered into a form of internationalism, which would have destroyed the human race. And that, of course, would therefore negate the purpose that God had in creating man to resolve the angelic conflict. So it simply refers to the fact that people will not divide nationally the way God wants them to in order to protect their freedom, and therefore they are given many ways of expressing that others do not understand, so that barriers will be created whereby they can be administered in small enough groups to enjoy the benefits of freedom which are presented in the laws of divine establishment, and from every language. And then we have a connective chi, and people, and from every people. And the word for people is laos. That's L-A-O-S. And laos refers to people living in undeveloped countries. Actually, it refers to aborigines. And it indicates the fact that no matter how primitive the living conditions, people can find Jesus Christ as Savior if they are positive at God consciousness. We have studied in the past the doctrine of heathenism. So aboriginal peoples, peoples like the third world countries, are also being saved. When there is positive volition at God consciousness, they will respond at gospel hearing. Next comes the chi with ethnos, and this is translated from every nation. Ethnos looks like this, E-T-H-N-O-S. And it is translated, ethnic is used in the English for race, but here it refers to national entities. A national entity can be made up of one race, like the Jews, or of course it can be made up of many, many races. When it is made up of many races, the only way it can survive is to have one culture. The United States was great as long as it had one culture and did not encourage other cultures. Now that we have multicultures in this country, people no longer understand what it means to be an American, and they relate to the culture from which they came and from which they escaped to come to enjoy the benefits of freedom in this country. And you must also remember one other factor in connection with this country. You must have two things going for you, and our Constitution guarantees both. One culture, says our Constitution, but it also says something else. Our Constitution is colorblind. It does not recognize any color of any kind. But as long as everyone functions under that Constitution and under the laws of divine establishment, that's fine. But occasionally along comes some group who want preferential treatment. And our Constitution does not guarantee preferential treatment for anyone. There is no guarantee of preferential treatment. It is anti-American. You come, you are free to advance as far as you can and as you within the law. And that's the principle. There's a Jewish man by the name of Abram, a great, great, brilliant lawyer. And he has recently written a book in which he demonstrates historically that something has been lost and our Constitution is being destroyed by various groups coming along and demanding preferential treatment because of who they are rather than functioning within the system and earning their way up. And preferential treatment is something that the Constitution will not back in any way. And to the extent that preferential treatment is given, we are destroying the very basis for this particular republic. And this is what happened to the Roman Empire. Many, many races came in, and for a while, as long as they wanted to be Romans, they loved the idea of being Romans. They strive for Roman citizenship. They join the army and serve for 10 years to become Roman citizens. They worked hard. They appreciated what the empire offered them everything that barbarism would not offer them. Now, we're in the same historical trend right now. For we are in a liberal frame of mind, not a true liberal. A true liberal is tolerant. But we're in a liberal frame of mind whereby we are trying to give preferential treatment to various races and we're hurting them. But that exploits them. Booker T. Washington and George Washington Carver are the only two great men in this country when it came to declaring the constitutional principle. And they recognized that our Constitution was colorblind and that it gave no preferential treatment to any race. You see, this used to be a big issue 100 years ago with the Irish. And now, of course, it has moved to other areas. But the whole point is, when a nation such as ours takes in and becomes an amalgamation in the past, a melting pot and then an amalgamation. Well, we are still a melting pot, but not an amalgamation. Because these people are not Americans who are coming in. They don't understand what it means to be an American. They don't understand the Constitution. And therefore they demand, they just know it's a free country and they don't know why. They demand preferential treatment. And when we give preferential treatment to any group, regardless of race, color, or creed, then we have violated and destroyed our Constitution. That's where we are right now in our history, in case you wondered. Now, when it says, and from every nation, we're talking about civilized nations. We're talking about nations that have establishment. We're talking about the concept of establishment principles functioning in a nation. And when establishment principles function, the culture is derived from establishment so that freedom privacy, the sacredness of property and life all come from the establishment, and this becomes the basis of culture. The Romans had no culture. They borrowed from the Greeks, but they eventually, by their very system of law as a republic, developed a culture. And that culture, with its establishment background, became the basis for the most fantastic evangelism in the first century of Christianity. Of course, what the Romans could not do was to go beyond certain borders, and when missionaries went beyond the borders of SPQR, they did a magnificent job in reaching literally millions of people who were living in primitive conditions, some of whom were aboriginal, some who were simply barbaric. And of course, our responsibility as a nation has not changed. And with the tremendous influx of people coming to this country, just to survive, that's what they do when they come, not realizing that this country offers a great deal more than survival. It offers that precious commodity known as freedom. And they fail to realize when they come to this country the basis and background for this freedom. It is therefore our responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to witness, to lead to the Lord, to evangelize those people that have come to us. You can be what we call a lazy missionary. You don't have to go to another country. All you have to do is walk down the street. And that, of course, is the next challenge that must come to the people, the believers of this country. We have now within our borders thousands and thousands and thousands of people called illegal aliens. It's no accident they are here. It's partially a historical trend. We are the products of our own decisions. But also out of this trend, which has not proved to be too great as yet, can come a great blessing. And that is the evangelism. Many of these people must have hungers far beyond the necessity of surviving. And if they do, then you have the challenge of evangelism at your own back door. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. The object of faith has the merit. The object of faith, Jesus Christ, who was judged for your sins on the cross, who became your substitute, who took your place. Now you have privacy and therefore freedom. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. In the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ. Inaudibly, of course, simply form the sentences in your soul, in your thoughts. God reads your thoughts. And in that moment that you declare your faith in Christ, in that moment, you possess eternal life. Oh, it isn't necessary to go through some psychological hoop. You don't have to raise your hand, walk an aisle, weep tears of repentance at an altar, join the church, give money. And these things are not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And you can have eternal life right where you sit right now by the use of your own volition expressed in terms of faith in Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. Father, we pray that we might be challenged by those things that we have studied this morning. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.